Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazeb that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law and produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that through Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, he took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent a young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Eniam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About three months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew his hand back, his brother came out. And so she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. migration, sexual abuse, prostitution, lies, incest, hypocrisy, accusations, death, paternity scandal. Not the headlines of a tabloid, but the contents of Genesis 38. Genesis, as we've seen, looked at it in chunks over the last few years, is about the family of promise. And this family of promise is going to eventually bring us to Jesus, and through him there's going to be a blessing which is going to go to all the world. And as you look at the family of promise, especially here in chapter 38, you think there's not much promise. It looks absolutely helpless and hopeless. Much like when you look at the tabloids or even the BBC, and you look at our world and it looks hopeless and helpless. Is there hope for a messed up world like ours? And is there hope for messed up people like us? Well, we'll see how God here deals with a messed up family and what hope there might be for us. Now notice, in some ways, this is not a unique Bible passage. The Bible is gritty. The Bible is not, as some people think, full of heartwarming stories to inspire us. Rather, it's realistic, sin-soaked shockers that show us a hope of transformation. A friend of mine said someone in his church, sorry, I just thought of this, I didn't think of the reference, but a friend of mine at his church, someone said, I don't like reading bits of this in the Old Testament and the bits where God judges, so I just, when I get a bit of that, I just turn to a psalm instead. And so he read the one about smashing babies' heads against the rocks and said, does that make it better? We have to deal with some of these difficult bits, don't we? So both aspects are here. Shocking sin and hope of transformation. What we're going to look at, so you know where we're going, is we're going to look at Judah, what he's like, and Tamar, what she's like. We'll see how they come to a head, and then we'll see a breakthrough with some transformation. And it shows, if you learn nothing else this morning, it shows that God saves scandalous people. So let's look at Judah first. Now, if we take, I'm not suggesting we do this, but if we take, because it's a bit awkward, chapter 38 out of the Bible, what happens? The story flows fine. In fact, some people think it's kind of landed there by accident. Because as we've been seeing, from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis, it's all about Joseph. So what's this chapter about Judah being there? Because it interrupts Joseph's story, right? Wrong. Look back to chapter 37, verse 2. It says, this is the account, and you think it's going to say Joseph. This is the account of Jacob. This is all Jacob's story. So there's a story that runs parallel. Joseph, and as we get to the end of Joseph, we see it's really about Jacob. The Joseph stuff and the Judah stuff. And chapter 38, we think probably spans about 20 years. So if you just chop bits out and drop them in with Joseph, this, the end of chapter 38 comes in around chapter 32-ish. And what we will see when we get there, eventually, end of this year, start of next year, is that the change in Judah is an essential part of this story. The end of the story makes no sense without this chapter. So what have we seen of Judah so far? What do we know about this man? Well, he's a natural-born leader. He's a leader of men. In fact, he's led his brothers to nearly kill their brother Joseph. He was far from a family favourite. He was born to Leah, Jacob's less favoured wife. Already, if you're not familiar with the story, already that raises issues, doesn't it? Your favourite and less favourite wife. He's a less favourite son. Jacob even puts Leah and her sons at the front so that if they're attacked, which was a distinct possibility, the favourite ones are at the back, can run to safety. And here we see he leaves the family home, and perhaps that's not so surprising. Most of us have left our family home at some point, and you'd want to leave this family home, you might think. But this is the family of promise, in the land of the promise, and he leaves. And if you look, verse 1, and if you can sort of look at it at the same time, chapter 39, verse 1, it uses the same word or phrase, went down. So Joseph went down to Egypt. Judah went down to Adullam. So Jacob, or Israel as he's sometimes called, Israel and his sons are meant to become a nation through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. Now, one significant one is in Egypt. Jacob thinks he's dead. And the other one, who we're going to find out is significant as well, is in another land. Now, so far in the story, or so far in Genesis, Abraham and Isaac are very keen, do not intermarry with these Canaanites and get someone from their extended family. Do not intermarry with the Canaanites. Deal with them in business, stay friends with the neighbours, don't marry one of them, and certainly don't copy their detestable practices. What do we have here? Judah has married a Canaanite, and he then finds Canaanite wives for his son, or a Canaanite wife for his son. So he seems he wants to break from the past. He's left the family home, he wants a break from the past, but he can't get a break from himself. It's interesting when I've come across people that keep on leaving churches, and they go, because there was a problem with this church, then there was a problem with that church, then there's a problem with this church, and you think, did you notice the one feature they all had in common? You. You can't take a break from yourself. And so what you get here is a bunch of interesting parallels from the rest of Genesis, and especially with his dad Jacob. He's like his dad. Look how he gets his wife. This is not like his dad. We've had these people joining up and getting married through Genesis, and they're full of romance. So Isaac and Rebecca was all eyes across a field, and she saw him and he saw her. And, they've never met before, and love at first sight. Jacob and Rachel, a bit different, but this dragged out love affair that goes on with them. That's not the language used here. He saw, he took. I don't know how many of you would feel about meeting your other half that way. I saw, I took. And again, same words that we've had before. This is like Eve with the fruit. She saw, she took. It's the same words as the angels taking the daughters of men to have sex with them. Just like Pharaoh with Sarah. He saw, he took. Just like Shechem with Dinah, just before he raped her. So here we have Judah's sex drive as a problem, and that's going to come up later again. And the parallels again with his dad, who had two wives and two concubines. In fact, it's pretty clear that as a family, they're pretty sexually messed up. Jacob marks a contrast with his dad, Isaac, and his granddad, Abraham, because they were imitators. They were initiators, they were leaders, and they're involved. They named their children, for example. Jacob was distant, and his wife's name, his children. And here, Judah follows that pattern. He names his first son, and his wife names the next two. And the name of his first son is Ur. Probably we wouldn't choose that. Less likely would you choose it if you knew that it's evil, spelt backwards. And one commentator draws on verse 5. The Hebrew is a bit tricky. I'm not very good at Hebrew, so I did try, and it could go either way. But it says in most versions something like, she bore in Kezeb, or like things like the King James come up with this. He, Judah, was in Kezeb as she gave birth. So at the time she's giving birth, he's in Kezeb. So it suggests more about his distance and detachment. You know, most of us would want to be at least in the same postcode when our wives give birth, if we can. And Kezeb is the Hebrew word for lie. So he was absent at the birth in the city of lies. So there's a sense of distance, and that grows as we see that he shirks his responsibility for Tamar. So look at verse 6. He gets a wife for Tamar. Now the word means palm tree or beautiful. Might say something about her. And the writer doesn't think that it matters, although we're really intrigued as to what it is. But verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. He's so wicked that God strikes him dead. Now, there's a tradition in some cultures at the time, and later it forms part of Old Testament law, that if a man dies, the next brother is to marry his widow, and that his son is considered the first brother's son. Now, you might think that's a bit weird and might be pleased that we don't have such laws. I'm the only son in my family, married to an only child, so we get away with it. But the idea is, it keeps the name and the family line alive, And it provides for the widow. There's no, death in service cover or anything like that in those days. So that's what he's meant to do. So in verse 8, Judah is very clear with Onan about his duty. So you're to take this woman as your wife, you're to lie with her and fulfill your duty and produce offspring. First one will be your brother's, subsequently they'll be yours. But he doesn't. And if you look at verse 10, God considers this so wicked, he strikes him dead. Now, why is that so wicked? Lots of people get married and don't have children. Why is that? It's not intrinsically wicked, is it? Well, a few things as to why it's wicked. First, why does he not want to do it? He doesn't want to continue his brother's name, it says. So he doesn't want the responsibility for a child that's not his. How ironic. How like his dad, who has tried to end Joseph's name. And whose line is this? It's not any old family. This is Jacob's son and grandson, the promised line to bless the world. In fact, we know, picking up the story a bit later, that it's not just through Jacob, but through Judah will come the Lord Jesus. That's the line he's trying to stop. So what does Onan do? Well, he could say to Tamar something like, look, I don't really want to do this. Can we just be friends? Look, we'll keep dad quiet and we'll get married, but we won't do the whole sex thing. He could do that. Rather, look at what he does in verse 8. It's the next bit, isn't it? Verse 9, rather. Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Now, the key word there is whenever. You probably noticed the grim bit, but the whenever bit. So he wants Tamar sexually. She is palm tree, after all. She is beautiful. So he wants this desirable, beautiful woman. He wants her for sex, and not for babies. He's not concerned about her shame or provision for her. He just wants relief with a beautiful woman. And for that, God strikes him dead. So what should Judah do next? Well, he should give his third son, Shelah, as a husband. But he says he's too young, and that's probably true. So Judah should keep her and then marry her off to Shelah. But instead, he sends her home to her parents. Then, when Shelah is old enough, he doesn't arrange the marriage. Why? Verse 11, he fears that he'll die. If you know anything about statistics, you get very annoyed with how the news and politicians use them, because they don't understand causation and correlation. So some things, because the same thing keeps happening, it might be an independent cause. You've got to work it out. So that's what Judah gets wrong here. He goes, every time Tamar gets married, the husband dies. It must be something to do with her then. She must be cursed or something like that. So he's not taking responsibility and he's distant. And notice the level of self-deception that goes with this. Judah knows not to intermarry and copy Canaanite practice. But he does. And he goes to who he thinks is a prostitute. And it seems, when we get to it, that that's not the first time he's done that. His two wicked sons die. And he concludes, obviously, Tamar must be cursed. And it could be nothing to do with him and his parenting and so on. We'll come to his accusations against Tamar soon, but he blames her for being pregnant out of wedlock and prostitution when she's driven to that by his failure to care for her. And, of course, he'll quite happily use a prostitute. And notice he's running from Jacob, and yet he has become like Jacob. He is emotionally distant from his family and he shirks his duties. He's grieving the loss of two sons and he's protecting his youngest. That's something for you to ponder. I don't know what each of you are like with your parents, but I come across people who often have issues with their parents and they become just like them. Well, there's one person who's in control of that. Now, what you see here is the pattern of sin, and the key to sin is self-deception. You notice this when you chat to people, they invent their own little world to live in. And so what you get is, the first thing with confrontation with sin is denial. I didn't do it. The facts are there, but no, I didn't do it. Then it's blame. It's your fault, or relativize it. It's their worse. then an excuse, I'm tired, I was provoked, and then justification for it, or self-justification. It's not so bad, it's not as bad as others. And the thing about sin is it binds and it invents its own reality, and as we and that starts making the trap tighten. We'll see more in a moment. So what does Judah need? Judah needs his eyes opened and he needs a good dose of truth. Well, then let's look at Tamar. Now, it doesn't look like she got much say in the marriage, although that's not particularly uncommon in her day. She marries two duds. For the Americans, that's not a spelling mistake. It's a dud. That is the opposite to a Jude. So two absolute wallies. And both are so wicked that God strikes them dead. Now, that's not a common thing in the Bible. Over the thousands of years the Bible covers, it is rare for God to strike an individual dead. Now, she's back at her parents, but she's on the shelf. Probably she married very young, people generally did then, mid to late teens. She's now facing a life being unmarried. Now, that means then that she would be uncared for, unprovided for. She couldn't go out and get a job. She's in limbo because she's promised to one man, Shelah, but he's not coming through, so she's denied from any other man. So she has a very low place in society. So her name is Palm Tree, beautiful, but now she's damaged goods. And that's how Judah saw her. Judah sees her as cursed. Society saw her as low. And her actions suggest that she had a pretty low view of herself too, that mixed with desperation. So she makes a plan. I'm not going to put up with my situation. And she decides to trick Judah by clothing. Now notice this. See how ironic these themes keep coming through. She is married into Jacob's family. Jacob, the deceiver. The word Jacob is a euphemism for deceiver. She's tricked. Jacob tricked his brother and his dad, and his dad he tricked by clothing. Judah led the brothers to trick Jacob by Joseph's coat, by clothing. And now Judah is tricked by Tamar's clothing. So she's still in her widow's clothes, still mourning the death of her last husband. And verse 14, she takes those off and she puts on prostitute's clothing. And she seems to know that Judah will pass her, and when he does, he'll fall for it. Now that says something about his track record. Looks like Judah's got previous here, because I like to think, for most of us, if you put a prostitute on the corner, we wouldn't know whether that would work, and we hope to think it wouldn't work. She's pretty confident this is going to work with him. Now, I'd imagine most women who get into prostitution have self-esteem issues, and like many, and like Tamar, they will be desperate. Most women don't do it as a career choice when they're at school. So what she's doing here is she's trying to right a wrong, and we sympathise with her, and I think we're meant to sympathise with her, but that doesn't make this a great action either, does it? She rights a wrong in a wrong way, starts compounding the problem. But notice something else about sin. Victims are shaped by those who abuse them. Victims are shaped by those who abuse them. That means her innocence is now removed. She was an innocent victim. She's now a not-so-innocent victim. Notice the pattern. It's not spelled out for us, but I think it's fair to say we can imagine how Judah became bitter. Does that excuse his behaviour? Well, of course not. Tamar is a victim. I think we can all agree on that. But her situation is so bad that she does something else wrong. She lies and tricks Judah through an act of incest and prostitution. So just like Judah, she's moved from being a victim to a sinner, albeit a sinner that we sympathise with. What else could she have done? And so on. Now notice that does not negate for a second the fact that she is a victim. But one of the great evils of evil is it self-perpetuates. It makes victims hurt by evil. Innocent parties then don't stay innocent, they go and injure others, often those who are innocent as well, who then go on and do the same. Now, here she tricks someone who we probably think deserves it. And no doubt there are some people here who've been very badly hurt by others. And we need to understand the hurts that we've experienced. But one of the disastrous results of what people have done to us is it leads to us then going and hurting others. Again, one person's in control of that. But then this all comes to a head. In different ways, Judah and Tamar are messed up. And if you have messed up people and you put them in a room together, there's going to be a bigger mess. So Judah sees who he thinks is a prostitute, but he has nothing to pay with. And so he gives a deposit and he leaves some personal items. And here's another irony. He won't keep his word to Tamar about his third son, but he does want to be seen to keep his word to an unknown prostitute. But when he sends payment, she's not there. And so now a few people know about what he's got up to. But notice in verse 23, the search is given up so as to not make fools of ourselves. And also in verse 21, his friend tries to save face for Judah. So this friend goes around looking, and Judah mistook Tamar for a prostitute, is the word this verse 15. But verse 21, the friend asks for a shrine prostitute, slightly different word. Prostitution was legal then, but was frowned upon, you know, sort of thing that dirty old men did. And you'd be embarrassed to say you went to see a prostitute. A shrine prostitute, well, that's fine. That's okay. Now, God didn't think so, and God's people shouldn't think so. And this is one of the reasons that God gives for the judgment he brings on the Canaanites, is shrine prostitution. He specifically mentions it as evil, but people didn't think it was evil. But the irony here is the word shrine prostitute is also the word they used for a holy woman. They would refer to her as a holy woman. She was a shrine prostitute. Now, so he's asking the question, have you seen the holy woman? And then the message comes that Tamar is a prostitute. Judah's filled with rage and he wants her burnt alive. And I'm sure you see the hypocrisy, and it would have been lost of no one there except for Judah. And Tamar, in so many ways, the victim, is now also facing death. Judah is absolutely self-righteous, isn't it? We can't believe what he's come up with. What he needs is a breakthrough. And that's what happens next. There's a breakthrough for both of them. The situation is tense, as we see soon, for both parties need a breakthrough. And then, what happens, just as she's about to face the flames, is she sends the deposit back. And notice the words, can you identify these? Do you recognize these? Verse 25. They're the same words that Judah said and his brothers said to Jacob in chapter 37, verse 32. When they held out Joseph's robes and said, do you recognize these? He gets the same words said to him now. Jacob does. And hence they misled and the deceivers deceived. And here Judah recognizes his items. And as he does so, he's not deceived. Quite the opposite to being deceived. His eyes are open and his self-deception ends. There's no more denial or blame or excuse or self-justification. Look at verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Just a little note there, that he doesn't sleep with her again. So he realized that what he did there was wrong. The relationship was wrong and it was a one-off. They've both changed. Now he sees his faults. The whole problem is driven by him not giving her to Shelah. He thought she was cursed, but he slept with her and he's still standing. What she did was driven by Judah's action and by his inaction. And you might be thinking, okay, what's all this got to do with Joseph? Chapter 37, he's in a pit. And you might be thinking, at the end of chapter 37, I need closure, what happens? And then chapter 39 is the next bit of what the rest of the story is and where it goes. Why chapter 38? What does it add? We get no little Simeon story or a little Reuben story. But the point here is Judah's repentance means he's a changed man. It took 20 years for God to do it. And it is key to what happens in chapter 39 onwards. Remember, this is Jacob's story, not Joseph's story. Judah took the lead in selling Joseph to slavery, and he's going to take the lead now in a very different way. Even he's going to offer his own life for one of his brothers. Jacob's blessing to Judah is that Judah's line will rule, not Joseph's line. Tamar now is restored. The one who was cursed and ignored is now honored. And twins in the Old Testament is always considered a great blessing. And there's a parallel here with the famous twins in Genesis of Esau and Jacob. Remember, Esau is born first and he is red, and Jacob, though born second, takes the birthright. Here, Zerah puts his arm out. They tie a cord on to identify he's the first one, the birthright, and it's a red cord. Notice the color red, hence he's named Scarlet, bright. Esau is also called Edom, red. And then Perez, actually somehow, I don't know how it works, ask a doctor afterwards, somehow the Perez overtakes and gets out first. And his name, Perez, means breakthrough. So Tamar takes great honor. She's a mum of twins. She is then mentioned twice more in the Bible. If you do a reference check, Tamar comes up several times, but this Tamar comes up twice. First one is Ruth 4:12. She's mentioned as the mum of Perez, breakthrough. And his line takes us to Boaz. And Boaz takes us through a few others to King David. Just as Jacob had promised, Judah's line will rule his people. And the next time she's mentioned is in Matthew 1, verse 3. Truly, she is a holy woman. Tamar is one of three women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Interestingly, they're all Gentile women as well. And another one's a prostitute too. Judah and David's greater son, the king who rules forever. Now, last week we saw the extent of God's sovereignty in all things. And again, we see that coming together. Judah's sin, Tamar's desperation, Judah's repentance leading to the rest of the story, Tamar's restoration leading to the bloodline of Christ. They give birth to Perez, breakthrough. And we see a breakthrough for both of them. And we see that we need a breakthrough for us too. Because we need to be confronted with our sin. Because sometimes we know this is wrong theologically, but we are like this, that we need to be confronted with our own sin and to have it in front of us and go, I recognize these, and to be shocked and horrified by our own sin and then come to our senses and to be changed and to live for others, to stop making excuses and blaming and denying. And notice how it happens. Think of Judah's humiliation. You know, imagine coming to your minister or to a friend at church and going, yeah, well, I lost some stuff. Well, that's not that embarrassing. Yeah, well, it was through a deposit to a prostitute. The humiliation. When you think about what we did at the start of the service with confession, confession, by definition, is humiliating. It says that you're a stuff-up. Why do we cover it up? Because we're embarrassed. And that's why in the Bible, there's a repeated phrase that God raises up the humble, the humiliated. It's good to be aware of our sin and to be humiliated by it. It keeps us humble. And we may need a Tamar-style breakthrough to be restored and moved from cursed and ignored to accepted and honoured and used in God's purposes. The cycle of sinning and victim, where the victim becomes the perpetrator, so another victim becomes a perpetrator, needs to end. And it's great that it comes through breakthrough, through Perez's greater son, who accepts the low, the ignored, those considered cursed. He came to sort out any eight with prostitutes, and he came for the self-righteous older brothers who don't think they've done anything wrong as well, who judge the sin in others, the very sin they found in themselves. Even they are not beyond his grace. And he covers their sin and their shame in his death. Sin is humiliating. Imagine if we could read each other's minds, how embarrassing that would be. But Jesus was humiliated for us so that we can face not just ourselves, not just each other, but God himself. Judas and Tamar's are considered not messed up, but restored. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great story of hope, that you take the most messed up, that you can cover all their deliberate sins and their humiliations through the blood of your Son. And we ask that as we share the bread and the cup now, that we would be able to draw close to you in confidence. that you've done this for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.